All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Title to our message this morning is, What is My Spiritual Gift? And as you're turning there, please remember that Psalm 19 says that it's the Word of God that revives the soul, that makes wise the simple, that rejoices the heart, that enlightens the eyes. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, but our focus is just going to be on verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that we would be that soil whom the farmer went out and sowed the seed, and it bore fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. But Lord, this is something that is impossible for us to secure for ourselves. We pray that you would make our hearts fertile ground by your Spirit. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear the wonderful things in your word. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, please be seated. So 1 Corinthians is largely a book on ecclesiology. It's largely a book on the doctrine of the church. And the first thing that Christians need to learn is that we can't just do church however we wish. That was the Corinthians' issue. They did church on their own terms. And throughout this letter, Paul rebukes them for their churchy sins. So they made divisions, chapter 1, verse 12. They disregarded discipline, chapter 5. They humiliated others at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And then beginning in chapter 12, Paul begins this discussion on the spiritual gifts. These gifts became such a point of division and abuse in the church that Paul takes three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, to address them. And I think that there are at least two ways which we can abuse the spiritual gifts. First, we can overemphasize the gifts. We can overemphasize the gifts. That is, we can turn the spiritual gifts into a be-all and end-all in the local church. This was the Corinthian error. They placed the spiritual gifts above love. And to this error, Paul spoke some of the most powerful words in all Scripture. Remember from verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have all prophetic powers, if I have all faith, if I give up everything I have, if I sacrifice my body to be burned, I am nothing, I gain nothing. Agape, love, is greater than charisma, the spiritual gifts. Or we could say it like this, the fruits of the Spirit are greater than the gifts of the Spirit. So to overemphasize the spiritual gifts is to place them above love. That's the first way to abuse the gifts. But the second way to abuse the gifts is to underemphasize them, to ignore them, to act like they're not there. The apostle doesn't want that at all. He says in verse 1 this morning, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Earnestly desire them. So my goal this morning is that we do not underemphasize the gifts as a body, but that we would desire them, that we would know what the gifts are, that we would know what our gifts are, and that we would use them to build one another up to the glory of God. So here's our big idea this morning. God has empowered every Christian with a spiritual gift in order to build up the church. Therefore, we must earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Our outline, as per usual, doctrine, duty, and delight. So let's begin with our doctrine. Now, I know that the running joke of 1 Corinthians so far is that I've been taking this book one semicolon at a time. And perhaps there's truth to that, since I'm only taking half of a verse this morning. But there is a method to this madness, and I hope you see it. Because if we go through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and especially chapters 12 through 14, and we don't stop and ask, what are my spiritual gifts? How do I discover what my spiritual gift is? How can I use my spiritual gift? Then I think we will have missed it. So that's my goal this morning. So let's look at verse 1 together. Notice he gives us two commands. The first command is to pursue love. The verb pursue means to aggressively chase after. It's like a hunter chasing after game. Remember hunting elk with my stepdad when I was a teenager. On one particular trip, my stepdad shot and missed the elk's vitals, and he shot this elk in the neck, and the elk just took off. The wound wasn't mortal. It didn't put him down. And for you hunters, you know that that's a sickening feeling, because the last thing that you want is that animal to go off and die somewhere where you can't find it. We spent hours pursuing that elk, chasing it down, following its tracks, following its blood through creeks and up hills and down into valleys. It was the all-consuming goal of the day. And that's the force behind this verb here, pursue. Pursue love, chase after it as the all-consuming goal of your life. There's nothing more vital than this. I mean, Paul just got done spending a whole chapter on it, and now the first thing out of the gate, he says, pursue love. It's almost as if we're prone to forget this. If you don't have love, you're nothing. But Paul doesn't want us to stop there. He then gives the second command immediately following. He says, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. That word, earnestly desire, is in the Greek, it's zelos. Recall from chapter 13, that word is onomatopoeia. I just like saying it, onomatopoeia. It's one of those words that sounds like what it is trying to describe. So zealous was given that word after boiling water. Boiling water sizzles and it scalds and it boils. And so to earnestly desire is to burn or to boil with zeal. That's the verb here, that we should have a burning, boiling, sizzling zeal for the spiritual gifts. Now, immediately, someone might say, well, how can we earnestly desire the gifts if God is the one that distributes them according to his own sovereign will? Look at chapter 12, verse 11. How can we earnestly desire the gifts if God is the one who sovereignly distributes them? Verse 11 says, all these, the spiritual gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So how do we reconcile this? How can Paul say that God gives the gifts as he chooses and say that we should earnestly desire them? Well, this is the same situation that we find in salvation, isn't it? That God is absolutely sovereign over salvation, that he elects, that he chooses. Romans 9:16. And yet man is told to labor, not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life. Man is told to desire after it. So we have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Lloyd-Jones points out that the same principle is at work here. The sovereign giver of the gifts and the intense desire that we should possess these gifts. There's no contradiction. Paul is saying that all of us should have a desire to be of value and of service to the body of Christ. We should all be filled with a burning passion to strengthen and edify one another. See, what Paul is doing is he's rebuking that attitude that says, I'm just going to let someone else do it. He's rebuking that consumeristic heart that sits back and reaps the benefits of other people's labors while he himself does nothing. Belonging to a church means that you would burn for a desire to help and serve others. Anything less than that is unbiblical. So then here's the question. What gifts should we earnestly desire? Well, look back with me at chapter 12, verse 31. He says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. What does that presuppose? That there are lower gifts, right? So Paul wants us to earnestly desire the best gifts. He's made a hierarchy within the spiritual gifts themselves. Well, then what are those higher gifts? Well, that is what all of chapter 14 is essentially about, at least the first half. The higher gifts are those gifts that profit the whole body and not just the individual or not just a few. So in our time this morning, what that means, if we're going to be pursuing those higher gifts, it means that we're not going to focus on several of the gifts. And particularly, we're not going to focus on the sign gifts, the healing, the miracles, and the tongues. Well, why is that? Well, first of all, because we're going to address tongues, the main sign gift in question next week. Secondly, because the sign gifts are not the higher gifts. They're not the gifts that profit the whole body. And Paul makes that clear in chapter 14. And then thirdly, because of how the New Testament de-emphasizes the sign gifts once the local church is established. Let me say that third one more time. We're not going to focus on the sign gifts this morning because of how the New Testament de-emphasizes the sign gifts once the local church is established. If you follow the narrative closely in the book of Acts, you'll notice a very peculiar pattern. When the gospel is first preached in any region, so in Jerusalem, Samaria, Lydda, Joppa, Cyprus, Iconium, Lystra, when it's first preached, it's accompanied with miraculous signs, and those miraculous signs serve to confirm and validate the truthfulness of the gospel. But when the apostles revisit those cities later, now that they have established churches, local churches, when they visit them in their subsequent missionary journeys, the reports that Luke gives in the book of Acts of miraculous signs, they cease. They're not there anymore. Why? Well, because the lesser miracles, healing, signs, and wonders, and tongues, give way to the greater miracle, which is the local church. I don't think you know that the miracle that all of us are in this room here this morning. The local church, the gathering of men and women, of Jew and Gentile, who formerly, Paul says in Titus, hated one another, hated themselves. And now they're brought into one body to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater there's no greater spectacle on earth than the church. It's the greatest institution. It's the I mean, if you think about it, like, so I'm not saying at all that I believe that the sign gifts have come to an end. That's not what I'm saying. Think of it this way. When we teach our children to ride a bike, we give them training wheels at first so that they can keep their balance. But those training wheels eventually give way to the greater glory once they can ride on their own. So loved ones, what's the greater glory? Healing and miracles and tongues? Or the local church, the Spirit-empowered church? I mean, listen to what the New Testament says about it. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. You have come to Mount Zion. That's where we're at this morning. To the city of the living God. To the heavenly Jerusalem. To innumerable angels gathered in festal gathering. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. To God. To the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The angels are watching what we're doing this morning, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11. When the miracle of the local church arrives in any one place, the training wheels, those sign gifts, they're not needed as they were at the beginning to confirm these things. The church itself confirms the miracle of the gospel. Why should we love each other? Why do we care about each other? Why do we show up here week after week? Why do we repent of our sins to each other? Why do we put up with each other? Because this is a miraculous community. And that's consistent with the flow of the New Testament. As Jamie Dunlop says here, when the gospel first enters a region, the Spirit enables miraculous signs. But once the gospel takes roots, the Spirit enables miraculous community. Now, of course, this position leaves room for the Holy Spirit to distribute sign gifts if he so desires, especially in those regions where the gospel has not yet taken root. But here, at this local church, the gospel has taken root. And therefore, our focus this morning is going to be on those higher gifts which profit the whole body. So that brings us to our doctrine this morning, which is this, that God has empowered every Christian with a spiritual gift in order to build up the church. Consider how these seven spiritual gifts have brought untold blessings to the church. So gift number one, evangelism. Evangelism. Ephesians 4:11 says that God has given some the gift of evangelism. Philip was called an evangelist in Acts chapter 21:8. He engaged in public evangelism in Samaria, Acts 8:5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And he engaged in private evangelism with the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 40 of chapter 8 says that he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Philip was walking through every town, preaching the gospel to everyone who would hear it. So this gift of evangelism is not only the ability to clearly articulate the gospel, but also it's the freedom, it's the power, it's the unction to do this with anybody, with friends, with family, with complete strangers. And untold millions have been brought into the church through this gift of evangelism. Second gift, teaching. Second gift, teaching. Several places in Scripture called teaching as a gift. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Romans 12, 7, Ephesians 4, 11. The Corinthian church, this very letter that we're reading, the reason why it was a church is because Acts chapter 18, verse 11 says that Paul spent 1.5 years there teaching them the word of God. Paul's teaching gift was very public. But there are also private teaching gifts. A, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And this gift of teaching is the ability to grasp, to arrange, to present revealed truth effectively and in an organized manner so that the recipients have an enhanced understanding of the scripture at hand. Now, this gift has been used in every age of the church to bring people from darkness into the light, to open the eyes of the blind. Third, the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. The Greek word is parakaleo. Para means next to or near something, and kaleo means to call. So parakaleo means to draw near to someone, to speak to their heart, to call out to their heart. So exhortation is essentially, it's encouragement. It's putting courage into the hearts of brothers and sisters. It's drawing their attention off of their circumstances and onto the grace of God. John Calvin was an incredible encourager. He wrote tons of letters. And one letter he wrote to five prisoners who were near being burned at the stake for simply being Protestant in 1553. And this is what he said to them in one of the last letters that they received before they died. "Since it pleases God to employ you to death in maintaining his quarrel, he will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. Your death shall resound more powerfully so that the name of our Lord be magnified thereby." No doubt those words gave hope to those prisoners as they ascended the burn pile. "Your blood will not be spent in vain." Fourth gift, the gift of service. Several places in Scripture call service or helping a gift of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Romans 12:7, 1 Peter 4:11. This gift seeks to meet the physical needs of individual saints or of the church's ministry at large. And this gift is particularly on display in Acts chapter 6 when the first deacons were installed. You remember there was a crisis that these Greek widows were being missed in the daily distribution of food. And so seven men were appointed, men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom, to serve them with this other end so that the word of God would continue to go forth. And Acts chapter 6 verse 7 says that because of this gift of serving, the word of God continued to increase and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly. I think that this gift of service is the most undervalued gift today. But the truth is that no church could even operate without this gift. We couldn't even hold services on Sunday morning without this gift, without the ushering, the singing, the playing, the diaper changing, the sound checking, the snack preparing, the cleaning, the printing, the typing, the paying, the washing, the beautifying, the snow shoveling, the counting. It's what makes service possible. Gift number five, mercy. Mercy. Romans chapter 12, verse 8 says that those who have the gift of mercy should do it with cheerfulness. Gift of mercy is the person who directs himself to, in particular, to those who are experiencing some kind of distress or misery or pain or anxiety or something of that sort. Near the end of Paul's life, as he wrote 2 Timothy, he was in a Roman prison, waiting to be executed by Nero, and all of his friends had abandoned him, and he was in need of mercy. And then this man with this gift came along. His name was Onesiphorus. And Paul says of him in 2 Timothy 1:16 and 17, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. The gift of mercy searches out those who are downtrodden, those who are destitute, those who are distressed in order to refresh them, to replenish them, to revive them through things like personal care, fellowship, sacrifice. Church would be a cold and miserable place without the gift of mercy. Gift number six, giving. Giving. Paul also speaks of the gift of giving in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. He says, if your gift is giving, then give generously. But of course, the gift of giving is not reserved only for those who are wealthy. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, Paul tells the church about this Macedonian church who was completely poor and poverty-stricken. And it says that this church was given the grace of God, for in a severe test of their affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This church, I mean, who knows what this church looked like? Perhaps it had dirt floors, no indoor plumbing. I mean, perhaps it was completely poor. And they're begging Paul to give money to aid the church in Jerusalem. This gift of giving not only relieves the needs of the saints, but it supports ministers, missionaries. It supports all manner of ministry. And without this gift, the entire teaching ministry of the church would collapse because ministers would have to support themselves. Finally, gift number seven, the gift of leading. Leading. Paul mentions the gift of leading in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Let the one who leads lead with zeal. Now, this gift is primarily, but not limited to, elders who have been charged with leading the flock of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well, lead well, be considered worthy of double honor. The reason why good leaders are worthy of double honor is because of the tremendous blessing that they are to the church in organizing, in deliberating, in planning, in shepherding, in managing, in casting vision, in recognizing and empowering others in their gifts and protecting the flock of God. Without the gift of leaders, the church would be like children without fathers. So in summary, the Holy Spirit has given us these higher gifts: evangelism, teaching, exhortation, service, mercy, giving, leading. He's given us these gifts in order to unleash untold blessings upon the church so that she might be built up. So that's our doctrine. Let's look secondly at our duty. Our Christian duty is simply to discover what our gifts are. What are our particular gifts? Is there a way to discover what our particular gifts are? Yes, there are. Robert Thomas, in his book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, has identified several steps to help us identify what our gift is. So let's run through these. Step number one, know that every Christian has a gift. Know that every Christian has a gift. Look again at chapter 12, verse 11. Paul says, all these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually. He uses, it's three words in the English anyway, three words to indicate and emphasize that each individual Christian has a gift. It's impossible to be born again and not have a gift. Holy Spirit has determined at least one gift for you. But one important qualifier. Just because you're not particularly gifted in one said gift, it doesn't release you from the general responsibilities that you have in that area. So for example, if you are not particularly gifted as an evangelist, it doesn't release you from sharing the gospel with others. 1 Peter 3:15. Nor are you released from the gift of giving if you don't have the gift of giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Nor are you released from the responsibility of leading. You have to lead your family. Ephesians 6:4. So everyone has at least one particular gift, but we all have general responsibilities in all these other areas. Step number two. Study the gifts. Study the gifts. The gift passages are found in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians 4, 11, Romans 12, 3 through 13, and 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. Now, in these passages, you'll find somewhere around 18 gifts. Though the scripture doesn't say that other gifts do not exist outside of those 18 gifts, it seems that any other gift that you could suggest would fall at least under one of those categories. So, for instance, a missionary, he's going to fall under the gifts of an evangelist and a teacher. Those who are good at being hospitable, that would fall under the gift of giving and mercy and service. Now, remember that as you study these gifts out, Paul is saying, earnestly desire the higher ones. So in your study, constantly be asking the question, what are those gifts that profit the body the most, profit the whole body? Step number three, pray. Pray that God would show you and help you develop your gift. See, it's sinful to not want to use your gift that you already have. See, discovering it doesn't invent the gift. Discovering it is finding out what's already there. And it's sinful to not want to use your gift for the good of the body, just to sit back and watch other people do the heavy lifting. Paul tells us to earnestly desire, to boil and burn and with zeal for these things. That certainly includes prayer. How can you be zealous for the gifts if you don't pray for them? Now, one qualifier here. If you're a mom with small children, Jamie was up here with Calvin crying. Now, multiply that times five. Is that how many of you guys have? Five? Five. Every day, right? Maybe you're a mom in here and you're saying, how do I exercise my spiritual gifts? I can't even drink warm coffee in the morning. I guess know a couple things. You are exercising your gifts with your children. If you're training them in the Lord, you are raising up spiritual giants that will affect the church for generations. That's serving the church. Secondly, the second qualifier is that if you're sick or suffering and you're bound up in your bed and you don't have the ability to do anything, then praise God that you are in a season that the church gets to serve you. Don't feel guilty. God is sovereign over that too. Step number four, know yourself. What are your natural abilities? What do you excel in? As Thomas points out here, spiritual gifts do not always fall into line with a person's natural background. However, it seems that most of the time, the Spirit chooses to match one's spiritual gifts to one's natural situation. So, perhaps if you are abundantly blessed with wealth, you are in a better position to give generously. Think about singing and playing instruments. Those actually aren't spiritual gifts. Those are natural gifts. But that puts you in the position to serve the church. So examine what your natural strengths and weaknesses are. Step number five, experiment. You must actually experiment. You must step out and test the waters. How will you know what your gift is if you never experiment? And if you ask the question, well, what if I fail? Welcome to the party, man. You're going to fail. But failure is not necessarily sin. It's no sin to witness to the lost if you don't have the particular gift of evangelism. It's no sin to comfort the brokenhearted if you don't have the particular gift of mercy. Those are your responsibilities. So experiment, because it is a sin to not be a part, to not be a functioning part of the body if you are capable. Step number six, ask yourself, what gives you joy? What gives you joy? Now, joy is not the be-all, end-all indicator, because even if you're operating in your gift to the fullest capacity, you're still going to face thorns that hinder your joy. But joy is an indicator of your gift. In fact, Scripture tells us to anticipate joy in the use of our gifts. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. As Thomas says here, whenever you use your gift for the right purpose, that of building up other members of the body of Christ, as a byproduct, you will experience a degree of personal satisfaction. Step number seven, ask others for feedback. Ask others for feedback. How do you know if your efforts are truly a profit to the body? Well, ask other brothers and sisters. Ask your pastors. Because one of the tests that would prove your spiritual gift is that it actually has an impact on others. And that outside feedback helps us with self-deception and over-evaluation of our own gifts. And so you can ask other people questions like, is this benefiting others? Is this benefiting you? And of course, this does require to be committed to a longer time of experimentation in order to get accurate feedback. If I rested my teaching gift on the first time that I preached, I would not be here today. He was there, that's right. Step number eight, allow for the possibility of more than one gift. Allow for the possibility of more than one gift. Why were the apostles so extraordinary? I would surmise because they probably had all the gifts, or at least near all of the gifts. Now, that's not true of us, but often Christians will have more than one gift, multiple gifts. Finally, step number nine, recognize the different degrees of giftedness. Recognize the different degrees of giftedness. Not all teachers, for example, have the same degree of giftedness. Some are acorns and some are oaks. But for us acorns, we shouldn't be discouraged and think that because those oaks over there are more gifted than we, that we are therefore not gifted. That's not how it works. God is not only sovereign over the distribution of the gifts, but He's sovereign over the degree of giftedness that each person has. So that's our duty. We must discover what our gifts are by those nine things: knowing that every Christian is gifted, studying the gifts, praying for the gifts, knowing what natural gifts you have, experimenting with the gifts, asking what gifts give you joy, asking others for feedback, allowing for the possibility of more than one gift, and recognizing the different degrees of giftedness. So let's look finally at our delight this morning. One of the reasons that I love doing the funerals of Christians is because of what they reveal about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother Ross Dodge recently went home to be with the Lord, my calendar popped up this week and said, you have an appointment with Ross. And I was bummed that I couldn't meet that meeting with him. I miss him. He was a good man. We read Bible together. We sang together. We laughed a lot together. We make fun of each other sometimes. But the truth is that I actually get glimpses of Ross all the time. Romans 8:29 says that for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Josiah, my son, looks like me because he's my son. We Christians look more and more like Christ because we have been predestined to be conformed to his image. Which means all the great things that we loved about Ross were great precisely because they were reflections of Jesus. So Ross loved his grandchildren and his children with tenderness because that's how Jesus is. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, let the little children come to me. All you other adults are too busy with children, but Jesus says, let the little children come to me. He loved children. Ross was funny and he had a great sense of humor because that's who Jesus is. Do you realize that the Son of God made spiders with eight eyes, eight legs, and butt ropes? And he made those because he is a funny God. And if anybody is funny, it's because Jesus is. Ross loved his family. He did everything he could to ensure that they were provided for when he was gone. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is preparing a place for us right now. Well, what does that have to do with spiritual gifts? Using spiritual gifts helps others to see what Jesus is like. The spiritual gifts are little dramas. They're revelations of Jesus Christ. Doesn't your heart long to be with him? Don't you want to see his face? Don't you want to hear his voice? Don't you want to feel his embrace? Well, beloved, the spiritual gifts build up the saints precisely because they allow others to get that experience. Think about it. When a teacher is gifted in explaining and unpacking and applying the scripture, and we're just like, I'm in awe of what this teacher can do. We are seeing a reflection of Jesus Christ, the teacher of teachers. He was called teacher 60 times in the Gospels. That is what his disciples called him, and it was a term of affection. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. When the gift of teaching is being exercised, we see a glimpse of that great prophet who came into the world to reveal to us who God is. When an evangelist is gifted at boldly speaking to strangers, aren't you just amazed sometimes when evangelists can just walk up to a complete stranger and within 60 seconds, I've seen you do this before at stores, 60 seconds, gospel track. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know you're a sinner? That's a gift. Their ability to have compassion on the lost, to persuade others, to labor after the food that does not perish. That's a reflection of who Jesus is. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the greatest evangelist. When someone is gifted an exhortation and encouragement, and they have this supernatural ability to hand out hope like it's candy from their pocket, affirming gifts, strengthening hearts, lifting up the downcast with a fitly spoken word, we see a reflection of Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. When someone is gifted in service, they tirelessly sacrifice, they give of themselves to others without any recognition. Behind the scenes, we see a reflection of who Jesus is, the servant of all servants. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He became nothing. He became of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's no greater servant than Christ. When someone is gifted in showing mercy, when they refresh the sick, when they show kindness to those who are unworthy, when they bind up the wounds of the broken, we see the all-merciful Jesus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. When a person is gifted in giving, overflowing in generosity. We have this building because of a generous gift. When that gift is being exercised so that the needs of others are being met, even to their own great loss, we see the generosity of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. When someone is gifted in leading, and they do it on principle, they do it fearlessly, they do it without compromise, they have the skill and wisdom to handle the tender and the skill and wisdom to handle the strong, we see Jesus, the leader of all leaders. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own namesake. So, beloved, that is why you should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Because when you exercise them, you're serving Jesus up to other people. It's not about us. What a poor vision of the church that would be. You have an infinitely greater vision. You want to have an impact on others. Serve Jesus up through the spiritual gifts. That's what your spiritual gift is. Don't you know? It's the displaying of the Son of God. Nothing builds up the soul more than that. Let's pray. Father, we earnestly desire to obey these words here. That yes, we would pursue love. And that it would ground all of our spiritual gifts. So help us to earnestly desire the gifts. Help us to work through all of those steps, Lord. That we would pray for them, that we would study them, that we would experiment, that we would seek feedback. Lord, that you would forbid us from having the attitude that we would just let other people do it. Give us a fully functioning body, Lord, we pray. A body that would be so full of the gifts, so overflowing with displays of Jesus, that outsiders would flock in here, would desire to have what we have, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.